Absolutely nothing to do with Christmas, but I'll try to tie it in somehow. It was a gloomy, cold, snowy Christmas morning, and three men were scheduled to be executed for their crimes, a German, an Italian, and a Norwegian. The warden said that they had the right to request a final meal before the firing squad. They asked the German what he wanted. He says, "Give me some Wiener Schnitzel," I won't do the accent, "and sauerkraut." So they gave it to him, he ate it, and then they took him before the firing squad and they shot him. Next, it was the Italian's turn. "Give me a huge pie of pizza," he said. And so they brought him a pizza pie, he ate it, and then they shot him. The Norwegian said, "I just want some strawberries." "Strawberries? Those aren't in season until summer." "I'll wait." Today, before we partake of communion, which was our Savior's last meal the night before his death, we're going to see what King Saul had for his last meal the night before his death, the first king of Israel. It's about 1,000 years before the first Christmas, when Israel's final king, Jesus, was born, of whom King Herod said in Matthew 2:2, "Where is he who has born king of the Jews?" 1,000 years before that, Israel had its first king, a king that the people requested and demanded from God. His name was Saul. And we're going to look at Saul and what he does this morning as he nears the end of his life and his final meal this morning. He was not the king that God ultimately wanted for Israel. God had chosen King David, a man after his own heart, and will have him replace Saul as king, which happens in 2 Samuel. We're in 1 Samuel right near the end. We're in chapter 28. It's near the end of King Saul's reign. It's about to transition from Saul to David. But until then, David has been on the run. We've been walking through what David's been running from, which is David's been running from Saul, who's been trying to kill him. Saul and his highly trained 3,000-man army is chasing David and his 600 ragtag soldiers, and they are hiding in caves and the wilderness and all over the place. And then you remember, after about 10 years possibly of Saul trying to kill David, in chapter 27, David became discouraged and doubtful and lost his focus of faith and forgot the promises of hope that he had in the Lord. And after all these years of being on the run, he finally gave up and said, "We're getting out of here. We're leaving the country." And you remember, he defected to the land of the Philistines in chapter 27 with the idea that if he went to the land of the Philistines, Saul wouldn't chase him anymore and he'd finally be free of Saul trying to kill him. So he went to the land of the Philistines and he asked King Achish for a city that he could live in. And Achish gave him the city of Ziklag in verse 6. And so David and his two wives, his 600 men and their family, set up their base camp in Ziklag, where it says they remained there for 16 months, during which they conducted raids on the neighboring enemies of Judah or Israel, listed in verse 8. God was actually using David in his time of rebelling to destroy Israel's enemies and taking out God's judgment on those who had rebelled against him. And so David was doing that, but in the meantime, he was deceiving the king, the Philistine king Achish, because he was claiming that he was actually raiding the people of Israel rather than Israel's enemies. You see, he was actually raiding the enemies of Israel, but he told Achish that he was raiding Israel, so that Achish thought that he had David on his side, and Achish began to trust David, and he gained his trust, and we see that as we get into chapter 29, that Achish began to trust David as someone he could use, him and his soldiers, for his own army and his own battle against Israel. So this morning we get to 1 Samuel chapter 28. It's the ninth book of the Old Testament, so you can open to it. And it switches the focus from David, which we looked at last time, and it records a very bizarre encounter between Saul, King Saul, and a sorceress or a witch or a demon worshiper, a fortune teller, whatever you want to call her today, that's what she was back then, who was able to conduct seances and contact the dead and so forth. And apparently, she is able to get a word from a deceased prophet, Samuel, who we saw die back in chapter 25. However, Samuel does not have any new or good news for Israel's king. He actually has bad news. So chapter 28 starts out by giving the reason Saul went to have a session with the sorceress in verse 1. He's desperate. Verse 1. Now it came about in those days that the Philistines gathered their armed camps for war to fight against Israel. Remember, we see the Philistines over and over, Israel's enemy, fighting Israel, attacking Israel, being attacked by Israel. They're their thorn in their flesh, their thorn in their side. Israel's constant, continuous enemy, the Philistines. And Achish, who was the king, said to David, "Know assuredly that you will go out with me in the camp, you and your men." The reason that we'll see for Saul's desperate move to go meet the witch is that the Philistines gathered to fight against Israel. There's a war. War was imminent, and the king, the Philistine king Achish, commanded David to reciprocate for this hospitality that Achish was showing him by giving him a city, giving him that Ziklag as a city to live in. He says, now you got to show a little reciprocity. You got to show a little thanks for my hospitality, and you got to fight with me against Israel. You're already fighting against them. You got to join with me, join forces, and you're going to go fight with me. And then we see in verse 2 David's response to this command to join the Philistines to fight against Israel. David said to Achish, "Very well, you shall know what your servant can do." So Achish said to David, "Very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life." It's a little bit hard to tell in that verse 2 there because David's response seems a little cryptic. Like he's not really fully saying yes or no there. He's just saying, you'll see what I can do without really committing. But Achish at least took it as a yes. And he appointed David to be his bodyguard for life. He would be literally the one that slept at Saul's head. He would guard his head. He would be the one, like Saul's personal head of his secret service, the one that would guard Achish. He trusted David. He was fooled by David's deception, and he trusted him and saw him as an ally against Israel. Well, now David's kind of in an awkward position, and we'll see this played out next time in chapter 29, but he's in an awkward position because now he's got to go fight against his own country, the country that he's going to be the king of next. But in the meantime, the narrative switches back from David and the Philistines to Saul and Israel in verse 3. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had lamented him and buried him in Ramah, his own city. And Saul had removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Remember, we read about Saul's death in chapter 25, how the great prophet of God, Samuel, had died, and all Israel mourned for him. The nation had mourned for him. Everybody mourned for him because he was a man of God, and that was kind of the end of God speaking to Israel through the prophets. Samuel was like the last one. And so now they were switching from a time where they had prophets and judges to now a time when they would have kings, which was Saul. And it says there that Saul actually did one good thing here. He removed from the land those who were mediums and spiritists. Now, it doesn't tell us when he did it. It says he had removed them, so it happened before. Sometime in the past, he had removed the mediums and the spiritists, but it's telling us this now in verse 3 because we're going to see Saul actually goes to confine one of these people that he's removed, these spiritists and mediums that he has made illegal. This is a good move, though, when he did it, whenever he did it, he kicked out and made illegal the use of these mediums and spiritists. Who are they? What are mediums and spiritists? Spiritual people. People like many today who don't know the true God but are spiritual. Today, they take the form of psychics, tarot card readers, fortune tellers, horoscope writers, gurus, modern-day prophets, that kind of thing. People who claim to speak for God or to give spiritual truth, yet they don't know the God of the Bible. Mediums and spiritists is what they had in those days, and you see them around today. Some claim they're speaking spiritual truth or even to speak for God, but it's not according to the Word of God. Others are more bluntly direct, and they'll just tell you that they're Satanists, or they're witches, or they're Wiccans, or they're occultists, and so forth. Deuteronomy 18 is where we find out that this was something that God does not want in his land. In Deuteronomy 18:10, it says, "There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead, for whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord." It's a satanic activity, and we see it today in the form of the Ouija board and all kinds of satanic type things. That's stuff you don't want to mess with. God does not want his people to mess with satanic spirituality. As a matter of fact, we'll see more and more of it in our day than we did in those days, because the Bible tells us in the last days when the Antichrist comes, 2 Thessalonians 2:9 says the Antichrist is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. Just because something is supernatural doesn't mean it's of God. It could very well be of the devil instead. And as a matter of fact, that'll characterize the Antichrist, the false Christ, will have miracles, but they won't be God miracles. They'll be satanic miracles. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, in later times, some will fall away from the faith because of what's called the doctrines of demons, demonic teaching, and so forth. So we got, it's something to be warned of today, just like it was back in Saul's day. So Saul got rid of those guys, but that sets the stage for what he's about to do, which is to go and to consult one of those guys, or those gals in this case. He's going to go consult a witch. And the reason he's going to do that is he was desperate because this battle was forming and they were outnumbered apparently. You can see it in verse 4. So the Philistines gathered together and came and camped in Shunem, and Saul gathered all Israel together and they camped in Gilboa. When Saul saw the camp of the Philistines in verse 5, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. When Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by the Urim or by prophets. Obviously, the camp of the Philistines was well armed and manned because Saul saw them and was afraid. Remember, Saul was a bold, brave warrior when we first met him. He was the tallest guy. He was the brave warrior guy that would have all his boldness. But now by the end of his life here, when he's walked away from the Lord and been abandoned by the Lord, he is fearful. It says his heart trembled greatly. He was afraid. He looked at this army and realized, we're going to get killed. We're going to get destroyed here. And he was fearful, so fearful that he, as we'll see, he went to look for a witch to give him advice. But he first went to the Lord, and the Lord didn't answer. He went all three of the basic ways that in those days you would contact or try to get a word from the Lord. He did the Urim and the Thummim, which of course they didn't have anymore because David had confiscated, one of David's men had been the priest that took it. We saw that earlier. He had the Urim. He wanted to have a dream, but there was no dream. He wanted a prophet, but Samuel was dead and there's no more prophets. God was not speaking. So when he went to find out, are we going to succeed in this battle? Are we going to lose? What's going to happen? God didn't answer him. He got no word from God. He had been abandoned. And this time, no news wasn't good news. Since the Lord did not answer him, and he didn't get a response from heaven, he looked for a response from hell. Since God wouldn't speak to him, he looked for Satan to speak to him. And that's what we see in his decision in verse 7. His desperation led to his decision to go to a witch. Then Saul said to his servants, seek for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a woman who is a medium in Endor. So here the king decides to consult one of the very people that he made illegal, that he banned from the country, who he kicked out of Israel, a medium or a witch, basically, in Endor. Endor was located about 3.5 miles away from where they were camped. Okay, there, Endor was in Philistine territory. So here they are camped. They're across from the Philistines. They have to battle the Philistines. He's so desperate, he's going to go consult this witch that they found who's in the Philistine territory. He has to risk his life and sneak into the Philistine territory so he can consult this witch to try to get a demonic message to find out what's going to happen. So in order to fool the woman and to be able to sneak into Philistine territory, they went at night in the dark, and Saul wore a disguise in verse 8. Then Saul disguised himself by putting on other clothes and went, he and two men with him, and they came to the woman by night, and he said, conjure up for me, please, and bring up for me whom I shall name to you. So Saul put on a disguise. He replaced his royal kingly robes with some kind of common clothes, so he looked like a regular person, took a couple guys with him. They went, they visited the woman at night, and they requested the sorceress to perform a seance to conjure up someone from the dead. And he didn't name who it was, a person to be named later, which obviously is going to be Samuel, but he doesn't want to tell her that. So we see the reasons for Saul's session with the sorceress. Now in verse 9, we see the results with the calling up of Samuel and the hesitation or disinclination of the sorceress in verse 9. But the woman said to him, behold, you know what Saul has done, how he has cut off those who are mediums and spiritists from the land? Why are you then laying a snare for my life to bring about my death? The sorceress's first concern was for her own safety. She was hesitant to do something that was not only illegal, but it was a capital crime. It would result in her execution if she was found out that she was still practicing this witchcraft, and so she was hesitant to do it. But in verse 10, Saul vowed to her by the Lord, saying, "As the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing." Then the woman said, "Whom shall I bring up for you?" And he said, "Bring up Samuel for me, the prophet Samuel." It's ironic that here Saul, in the middle of disobedience and rebellion against the Lord, and he vows to the Lord, and he quotes the Lord, and calls on the Lord's name, saying that you'll be safe from any arrest and any prosecution for this. And so Saul asked her to summon Samuel the prophet, and when she did, her disinclination became her dread. Verse 12, when the woman saw Samuel, she called up Samuel. When she saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice, and the woman spoke to Saul, saying, "Why have you deceived me? For you are Saul." The king said to her, verse 13, "Do not be afraid, but what do you see?" And the woman said to Saul, "I see a divine being coming up out of the earth." The question I've had my whole life when I've read this passage, and probably all of you have had it too, and I'm not about to try and answer it, is, was that really Samuel? What happened? How did someone practicing a satanic seance call up Samuel, or is it something else? Was that some kind of apparition? Was it some kind of demonic imposter? Why would God allow his prophet to be called up from the dead by a witch through a satanic practice like this? There are some commentators who feel it wasn't Samuel, it was a demon impersonating him. Some think it might be the ghost of Christmas past, you know? Talking to Ebenezer Saul, you know, I don't know. Certainly today, there are phony baloney, trickery type of witchcraft things where fortune tellers make up stuff and fake you out. You know, it's all phony. But then there's some of it that is real in the sense of being spiritual and being supernatural, but demonic. And we know just from hearing stories and reading incidents of people who've heard voices, who've called up Uncle Joe, and Uncle Joe talks, but it's not Uncle Joe. It's a demon impersonating Uncle Joe, deceiving, and you can see how Satan can use these kind of things, especially in these last days, to deceive people. I think when we start hearing words from UFOs, from ETs, and they start speaking to us about our planet and this kind of thing, that's not going to be of God. That's going to be of the devil. Okay, that's not going to be some alien being from some other planet. That's going to be the devil and his demons impersonating and deceiving. That's kind of a thing that Satan does. But in my humble opinion, which is worthless, of course, but I think this is Samuel, and the reason why is it calls him Samuel in verse 12. And then again in verses 14 and 15, it calls him Samuel. So we have to assume that it either is Samuel or it's, I don't know what we can assume other than that. God, for his own purposes, apparently for this occasion, allowed Samuel to come up from the dead and to speak to Saul. But what we'll find is that there's no new message given here. There's no new insight from God. It's the old, same message that he's been speaking all along. But God allows Samuel, apparently, to speak through this sorceress woman. And she was startled. She was startled that She's doing these seances all these years, and this time it actually works, you know. That's why she startled, like, what? You know, where's the fake thing going or whatever? Where's the ventriloquist act I did or whatever she did before? Here comes actually Samuel, and so she's scared. And then she gets a description of the person in verse 14. Saul said to her, "What is his form?" And she said, "An old man is coming up, and he is wrapped with a robe." And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed with his face to the ground and did homage, or he basically tried to worship Samuel. But the sorceress saw Samuel in some kind of a bodily form, appearing like an old man wrapped with a robe or a mantle. The Bible teaches that the resurrection of the Old Testament saints, of whom Samuel is one, is still future. Samuel gets his body in the future. Okay, so this means some kind of a temporary body that God allowed him to have for this appearance, whether it's a physical body or it appears to be a physical body, we don't know, but for the sake of this encounter, he comes in the form of an old man, and Samuel's able to recognize that this, or Saul's able to recognize this is Samuel. He knew it was Samuel, it says, and he bowed down, and the calling up of Samuel resulted in the condemnation by Samuel, starting with the review in verse 15. Then Samuel said to Saul, "Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?" And Saul answered, "I am greatly distressed, for the Philistines are waging war against me, and God has departed from me and no longer answers me, either through prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have called you, that you may make known to me what I should do." Verse 16, Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has departed from you and has become your adversary?" In other words, I'm on God's side. If God's not speaking to you, I'm not speaking to you. Both Saul and Samuel recognized that Saul's problem with the Lord was that the Lord had departed or left him, abandoned him. God wasn't guiding him as the king anymore. He wasn't empowering or blessing him anymore. Saul was now on his own against his enemies. Not only had the Lord departed from Saul, but Samuel says he's become your adversary. He's not just leaving you alone, he's against you. King James Version and NIV both translate that word adversary as your enemy. God is your enemy now. God has become your enemy. He's opposed to you. That's a terrible, frightening place to be, as we'll see. Aren't you thankful at a moment like this that Jesus promised to born-again believers like us that that will never happen to us? If you're a born-again believer, he will never leave nor forsake you. Hebrews 13:5 says, "Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself," that's Jesus, "has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?" We can face a Philistine army, and we need not be afraid, because God will not abandon us. Saul, on the other hand, had been abandoned by God, and he was fearful. We have God's help and protection and provision forever. But in the Old Testament, for a rebel like Saul, God had abandoned him as a king and was about to replace him in verse 17. "The Lord has done accordingly as he spoke through me." This is Samuel talking. "For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, to David. As you," verse 18, "did not obey the Lord and did not execute his fierce wrath on Amalek, so the Lord has done this thing to you this day." You know what Samuel's doing here? He's reminding, he's reviewing Saul of when this all went wrong. Why God had abandoned him. Why? Because remember, maybe 15 years earlier or so, back in chapter 15, when Saul had failed to utterly destroy the Amalekites, God said, "Go utterly destroy him." Remember, he spared the king, Agag, and he spared a bunch of the animals, the good ones, you know. He didn't utterly destroy them. And at that time, in 1 Samuel 15:23, Samuel, when he was alive, went and rebuked him. And he said, "Because you, Saul, have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king." And then a few verses later, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to your neighbor who is better than you." Who's that? David. Of course, David hasn't assumed it yet, but he's given it to David. He's torn it away from you. You're no longer going to be the king, and God has departed from you. He's rejected you. There's nothing new in this message from Samuel. Yeah, it's a bizarre way to hear him, but there's nothing new in the content of his message. There's nothing new that we need to hear outside of what God has already spoken in the Word of God. I would be very wary of anything that you hear today that says this is a new thing, right? When you hear somebody say, "God's doing this new thing," okay, well, I'd be real careful with the new thing, okay? Because if it contradicts the Word of God, it's not of God. God has given us this complete Word. Anything new has to line up with the Word of God, or it could be false. It could be dangerous, and we need to be wary of new truth or new things that God is doing. Certainly God's at work and he's doing new things, but they line up with the Word of God. They cannot contradict it. And when there's a new Word of God, a new prophecy, something that's new that's not in the Bible, reject it. We don't need that. Even here, when Samuel speaks, it's the same message that he'd already been given, a message of judgment on Saul. He reviews the rebellion that Saul did, which is when he failed there in Amalek. And then he reminds him of God's, that he's going to replace him, that God had judged him and is abandoning him and replacing him with David. The First Chronicles summary of Saul and his son's death, which happens the next morning or the next day in 1 Samuel in chapter 31, but it happened in 1 Chronicles, it records the same thing, that Saul's death. And listen to what it says, because it's very interesting. It says the same thing, but it adds something. 1 Chronicles 10:13, it says, "So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep." What was that? He didn't utterly destroy the Amalekites, right? "And also," it says, "because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord, therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom of David, or to David, the son of Jesse." So it's both the rebellion that showed up with his disobedience in Amalek, and then that the fact that he was so rebellious that he would go to a witch, a medium, a spiritist, a sorceress. He died for those things. He died because he had rejected God, and therefore God rejected him. Well, besides the review, Samuel gives a very frightening preview here. And I tell you, you read this sometimes, and it brings chills to your own bones sometimes when you read this story, because it's just kind of scary. The preview is verse 19. Samuel's still speaking. "Moreover, the Lord will also give over Israel along with you into the hands of the Philistines. Therefore, tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me." Isn't that eerie? I don't get chills to my spine when I read that. "Tomorrow, you and your sons will be with me. Indeed, the Lord will give over the army of Israel into the hands of the Philistines." In other words, you're going to lose that war. You're going to lose that war. Saul, along with his sons, it says, which includes David's best friend, Jonathan, would be killed in battle by the hands of the Philistines. Not only that, but the whole army of Israel would lose the battle, lose the war. Sometimes our sin and our rebellion affects others, doesn't it? I mean, here's Jonathan, faithful, defending David, encouraging David, David's best friend. He walked with the Lord, but he got killed in the same battle. Sometimes our sin and the judgment goes with it affects other people. God doesn't hold them responsible for our sin and us responsible for their sin, but sometimes the consequences of sin impact others and not just us. And look what he says there. "You and your sons," Samuel's, remember, dead now, but they call him back from the dead in this seance. He says, "You and your sons will be with me in the realm of the dead tomorrow." Now, this doesn't necessarily imply that Saul was saved and he's going to heaven. At that time, of course, they were in Abraham's bosom, and there was a paradise compartment and a torment compartment. So we don't know. It's hard to even judge where Saul was. It didn't seem like he knew the Lord. Hard to judge where Jonathan was. It seemed like he did know the Lord, but at the same time, all we know is their works. But there's the truth that there is a conscious afterlife, and they were going to it the next day. It's a reminder to all of us that we have a God-scheduled time to die, but we won't be gone. Our bodies will die, and our spirits will live on. And where we spend eternity depends on what we do with God's Christmas gift, as we just watched in the video. What we do with God's Son, Jesus, will affect where we spend eternity. We'll all live on in our spirits forever, but some in a place of torment and some in a place of paradise. And at a God-given, appointed, scheduled time. He doesn't tell us when it is very often. In this case, he told Saul when it would be the next day. Most of the time, you get surprised by your death. You aren't really ready for it. But we need to be ready in the sense of having trusted Christ as our Savior. The way to be ready, since you don't know when it is, and it could be today, is to trust Christ as your Savior and make sure you have Jesus in your heart, that you have received God's gift of salvation and his Savior, his Son, Jesus. Once you do that, the great Christmas gift of all time, the first Christmas and the great Christmas gift, is Jesus, God's Son, our Savior. When you receive him, you're ready. So that when you go, even though you may not want to go, you're ready to go. You're ready to face the afterlife. If you go apart from having Jesus, you will spend eternity in torment and in hell. So don't do that. Make sure that you receive Christ as Savior. How would you feel if you were told tomorrow's the day? Tomorrow, you're going to be dead. You're going to be in the afterlife. What an ominous preview. How would you sleep that night? Would you eat? What would you eat? We'll see what Saul eats in his last meal. Verse 20 to 25 show the cowering by Saul. Then Saul immediately fell full length upon the ground and was very afraid because of the words of Samuel. Also, there was no strength in him, for he had eaten no food all day and all night. He was already hungry. The woman came to Saul and saw that he was terrified and said to him, "Behold, your maidservant has obeyed you, and I have taken my life in my hand and have listened to your words which you spoke to me." In other words, I've risked my life by doing the seance you asked me to do. Verse 22, "So now also please listen to the voice of your maidservant and let me set a piece of bread before you that you may eat and have strength when you go on your way." Even a sorceress can now and then show a little sympathy. And she, along with Saul's two servants, tried to strengthen him in verse 23. But he refused and said, "I will not eat." However, his servants, together with the woman, urged him, and he listened to them. So he arose from the ground and sat on the bed. The woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly slaughtered it, and she took flour, kneaded it, and baked unleavened bread from it. She brought it before Saul and his servants, and they ate. Then they arose and went away that night. Saul's last meal before his death. Notice that the witch baked bread. I guess she was making a calf sandwich for Saul's last meal, a bitter meal, because the next day he would enter that fatal battle with the Philistines, which for us won't be tomorrow or the next 2 Sundays even. It'll be like 3 weeks from today, but for Saul, it's tomorrow. He's going to enter that battle, and he'll be killed, and he'll go to his death. Saul ate his gloomy last meal the night before his death, and before we get ready to recognize Jesus' last meal the night before his death and communion, let's list a couple application points. How do I apply this to my own life today? Number one, stay away from satanic stuff. And you have to determine what this is, I guess. Certainly Ouija boards and horoscopes are bogus and are dangerous and are satanic. Stay away from that. I'd be real careful with yoga. The spiritual aspect of yoga is New Age, okay? Be real careful. Just be real careful, okay? With all this stuff, Harry Potter, all that stuff, just be real careful. Be discerning, because Satan is a deceiver, and there's a lot of stuff out there that's garbage, satanic, and we need to be careful. You don't want to listen to messages from space aliens or from the dead or any of this stuff. We have the Word of God. So I'm just saying be real careful. It seems silly, but Satan is subtle. Satan's a good liar. He's not an obvious liar. He's going to deceive, and we need to be real careful that we're in the Word of God and we aren't being deceived by the devil. Secondly, stay in the Word. The best way to not be deceived is to make sure you're taking in the truth of God's Word. Open it up. Let the Holy Spirit tutor you. God has said everything that we need to know in His Word already. It's there for us. We need to open it up and intake it into our lives. We need to get in the Word of God. I want to encourage you, as we enter a new year, we start 2017, would you join me in reading through the Bible in a year? Anyone want to take that challenge and say, you know what, I'll try it this year. I'll read through the Bible in a year. I'll try it. I'll start. I put a couple of links in your sermon notes that you can go to a website that they'll send you each day your little reading. And you just open up your phone or whatever and read. And in like 15 minutes a day, you read the whole Bible in a year. I'm finishing up my Bible for this year. I've done it the last number of years now, and it gives you a breadth of the Word of God by reading the whole thing. 15 minutes a day. You got 96 of those 15-minute chunks each day. Take one of them and give it to the Lord and just say, "Lord, I'm going to read your Word this year, the whole thing." Okay. The main thing is get in the Word. However you get in the Word, open it up and get in it and study the Word of God. Third, seek God for wisdom. Seek God for wisdom. James 1 says, when you need wisdom, pray and ask God for wisdom, and God will give it to you. Unlike Saul, who was abandoned by God, God will give us wisdom, because James 1 tells us that. If we need wisdom, we don't go to a fortune cookie or a horoscope or somebody else. We go to the Lord Himself, and we ask Him, "What do I do, Lord? Show me what to do." He's a shepherd. He's a good shepherd, and a good shepherd leads a sheep. He'll show you what to do when you need to do it. He guides us. You go to the Lord when you need wisdom. Fourth, stay in fellowship with the Lord. The way to be able to hear from the Lord is to be in fellowship with Him. 1 John says we walk in the light as He's in the light. When we're walking in an obedient relationship with Jesus, that's called abiding. When we're abiding in a walking, obedient relationship, daily relationship with the Lord, in obedience, walking with Him, we're going to have His fruit produced in our lives by Him. We're going to bear His fruit, and we're going to be able to hear and understand what He wants us to do. Conversely, when we sin and we walk in the darkness, we break that fellowship to some degree, and there's a hindrance there. And so that's why 1 John 1:9 is the Christian's bar of soap. It says when you break that fellowship, you start walking in the darkness, what do? You stop, you confess your sins, you turn away from them with the Lord's help, and you start walking in the light again. And you start walking with the Lord again. It's that simple, okay? It's that simple. We need to walk in the light with Jesus, to walk in our daily relationship with him. When you sin, you confess, and you turn right back and start walking with him again. Then next, share the reason for the season. You're going to visit family and friends. They're going to visit you. It's Christmas time. The time that we travel or people come to us, you're going to see people you don't always see. Take advantage of that time. It's a mission time. You're a missionary, Christmas missionary, and you have an opportunity to point people to the reason for the season. They're talking about Christmas, so talk about Jesus. Take advantage of it. Let them know that God sent Jesus to save us from our sins. And then lastly, say yes to God's gift. If you haven't yet done so, what better time than Christmas to open up the present of Jesus, the Savior? What better time to get ready for death when you don't know when that is than right now at Christmas time when you recognize what God has done for us, which is sending his son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. Don't celebrate Christmas and miss Christ. You need Jesus in your heart, in your life, if you're going to celebrate Christmas. So trust Christ as your Savior. If you haven't yet done that, I'd love to talk with you after the service and go through a little track and explain how to receive Christ as your Savior. If you haven't done that, please do that before you leave today. We're going to transition to Jesus' last meal and communion. So let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. As the worship team comes forward, we'll get ready to partake of communion. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the Word of God. The story, the account of what happened with Saul and Samuel in this difficult situation and even sometimes a bizarre one to us, yet, Lord, we learn from it today. We learn that you are the God of truth, and you reveal truth to us, and we're so grateful that you speak to us, and we're grateful that you don't abandon us, Lord Jesus, but you promise once we know you that you will never leave nor forsake us. That's a wonderful promise because Saul is in despair, and yet we never have to be anything but content, knowing we have a relationship with you that will never be severed, even by death. Thank you for what you do for us and how you're involved in our lives. Help us to walk with you in such a way that others will see the light of your life in us and they will be drawn to you, and we can tell them the good news of Jesus. Let this season, as we celebrate the birth of Christ, let it be an opportunity for us to tell others about the reason for the season, that there's a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will rescue us from our sins, and we're grateful for the fact that you redeemed and rescued us. Help us to celebrate now as we partake of communion, to celebrate what made it all possible, the fact that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Take us back in time to that cross and let us remember what happened there. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.